Well, well, well. We're looking at a passage this morning that tells us the results of what happened after Lazarus was raised from the dead. So you would think you see something like that, I'm a believer. Well, that's not really the case. We've seen all throughout the Gospel of John that just because somebody sees a miracle doesn't mean that they believe in Jesus. There's going to be two kinds of people that we're going to meet here this morning. Those that believed and those who told. Those who believe and those who told. They went to tell the Pharisees what had happened. So we're going to see the result now of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, which is clearly not just a miracle, it's a sign. It's a messianic sign. And what are the leaders of Israel going to do with that sign? And it's a really fascinating thing because the Caiaphas, who is the high priest at the time, is going to give a prophecy. We're not going to study it today. It'll finish up the chapter next time. But in that prophecy, he is going to say something really, really important. He's going to mean it maliciously, but John is going to say, being the high priest, he spoke the truth. He just had no idea what he was saying, that it's better that one man die for the whole nation, right? Well, thank you for that reading. Lazarus has been very publicly and astonishingly raised from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. Verses 45 and 46 report the response of those who witnessed it. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But, in contradistinction to those folks, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So John draws a contrast for us here between those who believed in him and those who told or reported. Those who reported did so because they wanted to tell on Jesus to the Pharisees. What we truly believe is reflected in what we do or what we don't do. And that's why we've described the two-sided coin of hearing and doing, hearing and doing. So here we see the actions of those who saw the miracle but missed the glory. They go to the Pharisees, who are the opponents of Jesus, and tell what they'd seen. And throughout the gospel, we see that this phrase, the Jews, refers to the religious leaders of the Jews who are in opposition to Jesus. This is going to be important because the Sanhedrin is going to meet, which is the governing body of Israel. And it's made up of elders, it's made up of Pharisees, and it's made up of Sadducees. And we're going to take a look at their individual roles today because we're going to see going into these next chapters how they're going to play a part in the execution of Jesus. Throughout the life of Jesus, the Pharisees were his primary opponents. They cared about the law of God. They were in charge of what was being taught in the synagogues. They cared about the word, you know. Problem is they mixed it with the traditions of the elders, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. The Sadducees, they didn't care about the scriptures all that much. You know what they cared about? Politics, ruling, power. And so what we see is all through the life of Jesus, he is having opposition with the Pharisees because he's saying things that they feel are against the scriptures. But once we get to the actual trial of Jesus, all of that Bible stuff goes out the window. We don't hear about blasphemy anymore. We don't hear about the, you know what happens? The Sadducees come to the front. The high priest, the Sadducee, he's a Sadducee. They come to the front and they're the ones who are concerned with getting rid of Jesus. Why? Well, we're going to see three reasons today. And we're going to see what Caiaphas is going to say to his pals when this council meets. So we see the actions of those who saw the miracle but missed the glory going to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees. They're going to gather together and they are going to meet. We've been looking at the 11th chapter of John as a series of meetings. So first Jesus met with his disciples, then he met with Martha, then he met with Mary, then he met with the dead man who he raised from the dead. And now we're going to see the meeting together of these leaders against Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders are basically men who have money. They have land. and they are mixed in their religious ideas. They're there because they're landed people. They have this investigative body, and they're watching everything that Jesus is doing. In John chapter 1 and verse 24, we see that those who were sent to interrogate John had been sent out from the Pharisees. So from the beginning of John's gospel, the Pharisees are sending out people to investigate what Jesus is doing. This is all going to come to a crescendo in our passage today. Scholars are split on this, but I believe that what we're going to read, this gathering of the council, is the actual trial of Jesus. The trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin on the night that he was betrayed, you know, just hours before he goes to the cross, was a sham. They had paid witnesses. This was a setup. The whole thing was a scam. This is the real trial. And Caiaphas is going to pull in all of his colleagues by their ties, and he's going to say, listen, fellas, you know nothing at all. This guy's got to die. And that's the conclusion that they're going to come to. So we've got this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, but things are going to become even more intense after the raising of Lazarus. John chapter 11, verse 57, sums up the new policy. Now, we had heard all the way back to John 5 that Jesus said things that they thought were blasphemous, and they started looking for ways to arrest him. But here in this new policy, here's what it says in John 11, 57. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given, and the chief priests, that's the Sadducees, right? The chief priests and those under him are the Sadducees. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. So up till now, they want to see Jesus arrested, right? By the time we leave this meeting, it is a done deal that he must die. But there's something that they never expected would happen. When they told everybody, listen, if you know where this guy is, if you know how we can arrest him, by all means, come and tell us. They never expected that the one who would come would be actually one of the 12. And it's going to be Judas. One of the 12 who is going to actually betray the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 14, verse 10 and following says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So those who saw the miracle but missed the glory went and talked to the Pharisees, and now all of the Sanhedrin is going to meet. But Theodore of Mopsuestia, who was one of the early fathers, made an excellent point here. He said, you know what? Yeah, they went and they told about what Jesus had done. They told the Pharisees, but even this is helping to spread Jesus' fame. This is helping to spread the glory of who Jesus is. He is the man who raises the really dead 4 days in the tomb. So John chapter 11, verse 47, the A part says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Now, there's a little bit of an issue here. Some scholars believe that this was an informal meeting of the council. The council is the Sanhedrin, 71 rulers led by the high priest over Israel. But the Sanhedrin was under the authority of the Romans. Before the word council, there's no definite article. It doesn't say the council in the Greek New Testament. It just says they gathered a council. Some believe that because of that, this was an informal meeting and not an actual, solid, real meeting. I think this is pressing the definite article too much. I think this was definitely a formal meeting because it's at this meeting that they are going to decide Jesus must die. They're going to find him guilty today. No further trial is necessary. The only thing left to do is to find a way to kill him. And they've got to be careful because they know that he's popular with many of the people. So this is a trial in every sense, except Jesus isn't present. In order to fulfill their own laws, they're going to have to drag him before Caiaphas. They're going to have to drag him before the Sanhedrin and before Annas the night that they arrest him. They've got to do that as a technicality, but this is the trial where he's found guilty. And that's why John doesn't even bother to mention those other, they're just mock trials. They're puppet trials, okay? So I side with those who argue that this is a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Jewish authorities gathered along with the high priests, and the high priests were members of the leading priestly families, and they were almost always Sadducees. Sadducees were concerned with politics and power. The Pharisees were concerned with the law and keeping the law. The problem is they butted head with Jesus all the time because Jesus accused them of not truly caring about the law, but also about the tradition of the elders, which made the law of none effect. So let's talk about this council for just a little bit. What do we know about this ruling body that's going to become so important in the chapters ahead? Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of Jesus' era, wrote about the party of the Pharisees, and he said that they had their origin in the piety movements that began in that 400-year period, you know, in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. Do you remember we studied about Antiochus Epiphanes and how he came and he offered a pig on the altar of the temple, right? And how the Maccabees rose up and they overthrew, and this is why we celebrate Hanukkah, right? So we talked about this before. During that period, there was a real piety movement that grew. A lot of people got really strong in their Jewish faith because they saw that they had lost the temple and that God had, they thought, miraculously restored the temple. And so there was a lot of zeal about the things of God. But the zeal about the things of God came from the Old Testament and anticipating the Messiah. Jesus hadn't come yet. During that time, this group of radical, serious people, very serious about the scriptures, came together, and these are the Pharisees. They began to really call the people back to a serious adherence to the scriptures, okay? So they're taking it very seriously, and they're taking God's word very seriously, and they're ready to go after anybody who doesn't take God's word seriously. But then they're going to meet Jesus, and Jesus is going to call out their hypocrisy, because a lot of what they call taking the word of God seriously has a lot of junk mixed in with it. And so Jesus is going to say, you're hypocrites. You're teaching as the word of God the traditions of men. And a lot of the things that they impose, and we'll see it as we go along, a lot of the things that they impose are things that are not necessarily biblical. They're their own traditions. So they came out of this time when there was an increased piety and increased excitement about the things of God. The Pharisees were experts in the law, and they enjoyed the highest esteem of the nation, according to Josephus. But their power was mostly with the people. The Sadducees had power in ruling. The Pharisees were a very important minority, but their power was with the people. When the people saw the Pharisees, they respected them as men who really loved the word of God. The Sadducees really, yeah, they cared, but they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything spiritual or anything supernatural, really. They didn't believe in the resurrection. What did they believe in? They believed in power, getting it, and holding it. And that's why we're going to see a shift. Jesus is contending with the Pharisees about the law, but then when it comes time to execute Jesus, the Sadducees step right up. And we see little about the Pharisees at the end of Jesus' life. The passion is really all the Sadducees, not the Pharisees. Dr. Leon Morris keenly notes that from this point on, John does not mention the Pharisees very often. The opposition to Jesus firmly is now in the hands of the chief priests. In all four Gospels, the Pharisees are Jesus' principal opponents throughout his ministry, but in all four, they are also rarely mentioned in connection with the events associated with his passion. Why? Because that's the justice part. That's the power part. Now, case in point about this traditions of men thing. And here's the reason why the Pharisees did not like Jesus. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, as an example. Now, the Pharisees gathered with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. They saw some of his disciples, that's Jesus' disciples, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, when it says hands that were defiled, it doesn't mean their hands were dirty. It means that they hadn't gone through this elaborate ritual that they had of washing the hands. They had a whole ritual. It had nothing to do with your hands being clean. It had to do with going through a ritual that's not biblical, but was imposed by the tradition of the elders. So they're looking at Jesus' disciples, and they see the food, and they start eating. And the Pharisees clutch their pearls, and they can't, oh my goodness, I never. So look at what it says. They were eating with their hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, this is parenthetical, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, this is not saying that they washed their dishes. I mean, we wash our dishes. These were ceremonies. These were ritual cleansings of these things. And they were very elaborate. And Jesus and his disciples, they didn't care about stuff like that. It wasn't biblical. Jesus didn't care about it. Well, it goes on to say in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Now, to call someone a hypocrite, it's saying you say one thing, you do something else. And Isaiah spoke about you hypocrites when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Don't come here and try to put us under judgment for something that's not even biblical. So this is the contention that they had. The Pharisees, yeah, they loved the law. Jesus said, you know, you tithe your salt, but you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law. What happened to mercy? What happened to justice? See? So Jesus had this constant, and then of course the Sabbath stuff, right? I mean, Jesus' understanding of the Sabbath was very different than theirs because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, anyway, it's easy to see why they feared and hated Jesus. Throughout the Gospel of John, the Pharisees are seen as Jesus' adversaries. We know of a couple of Pharisees who came over to Jesus' side, but only a couple. They were suspicious of everything that he did, and Jesus was very aware of them too. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. When Jesus heard that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. He knew that there were issues with the Pharisees, and it wasn't his time yet. So he was wise about the way that he dealt with his encounters with them. We know that Jesus caused division within their own ranks. We read this in a number of occasions. So the Pharisees would get together. You might remember in John chapter 9, Jesus healed the man who had been born blind. Well, the Pharisees see this. Now, this is one of their big deals. We studied this in detail, so I'm not going to go over it here. But this was one of their big deals. It might be possible to heal a blind man, but if somebody comes along and they can heal a man who was actually born blind, that's the Messiah. And that's what Jesus did. So, as much as the Pharisees hated Jesus, some of the Pharisees saw this and they're like, "Oy vey. Now what do we do?" Well, here's what it says. This is from John chapter 9 and verse 16, that passage with respect to the healing of the man born blind. It says that some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." He healed the guy on the Sabbath. Imagine that. I mean, the guy had been blind since he was born, and you had to heal him on that day. You couldn't wait till tomorrow. You couldn't have come the day before. Troublemaking Jesus all the time, right? So look what he says. "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" So even among the ranks of the Pharisees, there were real questions because they were being confronted with things they had always taught the people. After somebody has been dead for 4 days, impossible to raise them, unless you're the Messiah. Why did Jesus wait before he got to Lazarus' tomb? He waited till he was in the tomb 4 days so that there would be no question. And now the Pharisees are getting this testimony. People are coming, "You're not going to believe what Jesus did. He healed a guy. How? When did this guy die? When was he put in the tomb? How long has he been dead? How do they know he's been dead?" They're confronted with the fact that he had been dead 4 days. Remember what we taught about how the Jews believed that after the third day, the spirit left them and no longer was it possible for there to be a resuscitation? That's exactly what happened. So we know that two of the Pharisees became ardent, if not secret, followers of Jesus, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, right, who gave him his tomb. He's going to play a big part in the internment of Jesus, obviously. and in the spices that are going to anoint his body. Besides watching Jesus, the Pharisees also watched the people like hawks, threatening to unsynagogue anybody who would declare Jesus as the Messiah. That's what happens to the guy who had been healed of his blindness. Remember, he's immediately unsynagogued. He says, because he's like, oh, that's a funny thing. You're telling me this guy is a sinner and yet he heals me? And I was born blind and now I see, and this man is a sinner? He's not from God? That doesn't make any sense. You're out of the synagogue. So this is what they did. It was a big, if you are a student of history, you know that all through, especially, you know, in the medieval period, the Pope had two amazing powers. Excommunication. You're excommunicated. You're going to hell on a greasy pole. And interdiction. Do you know what interdiction is? That's when he excommunicates a whole country. So when Germany decided that they were going to go Protestant and follow Martin Luther, they're placed under an interdict. And now what is this doing? Politically, the Pope wants the people to rise up against the king. Hey, their soul is in danger. You see? And in the same kind of way, these Pharisees would use this threat of being unsynagogued. It means you're basically thrown out of your community. The guy's a pillow maker or a basket weaver or whatever. You're not going to buy his stuff if he's been unsynagogued, right? So they use this as a threat. They watch the people very carefully. John chapter 11, verse 47, the A part again. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. The council here is the Sanhedrin. And it was made up of Sadducees, which were the majority party, Pharisees, which were the very strong minority party, and these elders, which were the third and smallest group, who were landed and who had mixed theological views. So they didn't have anything that kind of held them together, except for the fact that they were prominent citizens. We saw in John chapter 7 and verse 32 that the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Pharisees are those experts in the law of Moses that we just spoke about, while the chief priests represent those of the Sadducee party. Now, what's interesting is they didn't get along any more than Republicans and Democrats get along. They did not get along. But in this case, they're going to lay aside their differences because they hate Jesus. They're going to lay aside their differences in order to get Jesus. John tells us that they met together and they ordered the officers to arrest Jesus. These officers are the temple police. The CEV translates the word as temple police. And they were dispatched to arrest Jesus. This is going all the way back to John chapter 7. So the Sanhedrin, made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, are the highest Jewish council, the governing body of the entire country. It's composed of 71 members, the high priest presiding. It's kind of like Congress, right? Something like that. You know, you have somebody presiding, right? And that's going to be the high priest that year, which is very interesting because we're going to read this. Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, well, that it's very, very interesting that they use that phrase. We'll tell you why next time. John uses it three times, the high priest that year, because the high priest was appointed for life, just like our Supreme Court justices. So why specifically that year? And there is theological significance to it, but we're not going to get ahead of ourselves. This Sanhedrin had jurisdiction in every part of Israel except three areas. They could not take life. So if they wanted somebody dead, they needed to get permission from the Romans. Number two, they could not take military action. They were under the authority of the Romans. They couldn't raise up an army. And any hint of it, the Romans would sweep right in and shut it down. And third, they could not tax. So they couldn't take life, they couldn't take military action, and they could not tax. To do any of these things required Roman permission, which is why the leaders of the Sanhedrin are going to have to appeal to Pilate to kill Jesus. They can't just take him and kill him. They have to go before Pilate and say, this man must die. And it's kind of ridiculous. In John 18, we're going to study it in detail, but they're going to go before Pilate, and Pilate is going to basically say, why are you bringing this man here to me to be executed? And they're going to say, hey, look, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't bring him to you. Which is really not an answer. You know, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't bring him to you. And then they're going to have to go back and forth with Pilate trying to convince him. And what they're eventually going to do is they're going to really use a manipulative measure by saying, he says he's a king. Caesar's going to find out about that, and he's going to find out that you're letting another king run around, someone calling himself a king, and he's really in a bad place. Okay, let's get back to the text, the B part of 47. The Pharisees gathered a council, literally, and said, what are we to do? For this man, this guy, performs many signs. Now, the ESV's rendering here does not accurately translate the Greek New Testament. Here, it's being translated as a future. What are we to do? A future subjunctive. What are we to do? What it actually says is a present tense statement. What it actually says is, what are we doing? What are we doing? This guy is performing many signs. They don't call him Jesus. They call him this guy, which is very disrespectful. What we're actually seeing here is a cry of exasperation. They're not saying, okay, what should we do with Jesus? They're saying, what are we doing? Are we out of our minds? We're letting this man grow in popularity and power. We're letting this man grow among the people. More and more people are believing in him. What are we doing? We said, we're going to arrest him if we find him. But maybe we need to do a little bit more than that. What are we doing? Exasperation, frustration. Everything they had done to date had been fruitless. Still, everything that they had done to try to squash this Jesus movement, he's still performing signs. The subject of their discussion is not Jesus' blasphemies anymore or any desire to have a fair trial for Jesus, but only how he must be eliminated with extreme prejudice. But as we'll see, and as we learn from other passages, they were deeply concerned about the optics of this. We've got to do it, but we've got to do it because they were afraid of the people, right? Matthew chapter 26, verse 5 and following. Then the chief priests and the elders. So you start to see like the distinction in these parties working in the Sanhedrin, right? So the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They had to do it the right way. Notice again their disrespect for Jesus. They say, this man performs many signs. Lenski thinks that this is a showing a reluctance to even name the name of Jesus. Edward Klink writes that the glaring absence of his name by the Jewish authorities serves to reflect the disdain of Jesus' person, for the case against this man had now become very personal. It's like, this guy is doing it, not Jesus. John 11, verse 47, the B part. We should also notice their admission that this man, this guy, is performing many signs. So while they've got this thing where Jesus must die, we've got to get rid of this guy, they're in the same breath admitting, but he's doing all these signs. So it's not like, let's believe the signs. It's like, let's stop him from proving that he's the Messiah. And they're getting more and more amazing, these signs. So we have a present active indicative of the Greek verb poieo, which means to produce or manufacture something. So they're saying this man keeps manufacturing these miraculous signs. He keeps on doing it. So as Bengel put it, they should have not debated, they should have believed. And Bruner writes this, I thought this was good. He says, the council's admitting that Jesus is doing many signs is impressive. Could not this fact, should not this fact have led them at least to some investigation, to faith? Does not the council's hostility become more culpable in light of their admission? We wish that the what are we doing were a confession of error rather than frustration. Matthew Henry points out that their own words condemn them. By admitting Jesus performed these signs, they are witnesses against themselves, Matthew Henry writes. For they acknowledge his credentials, yet they deny his divine commission. But if Jesus' miraculous works had already drawn so much attention, how much more attention would he receive now that he's raised Lazarus from the dead. This is really big. And so in the next chapter, we'll see it in John chapter 12, they're going to get together and decide that Lazarus has to die again too. They have got to stop this Jesus movement. So the word that they use for signs is our old friend Simeon. It's a miracle that points to something outside of the miracle, something bigger than the miracle. It signifies something. It's a sign. And what this raising of Lazarus is signifying, what it's pointing to, is Jesus' own very soon resurrection from the dead. And ours because of Jesus raising from the dead. Now in verse 48, here's what they say, and listen to their reasoning. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they'll do two things. They'll take away our topos, our place, and they'll take away our ethnos, our nation. So three things. Finally, the members of the Sanhedrin suggest a cause and effect relationship. If we allow things to go as they are, these things are going to happen. But these are, you know what a non sequitur is? A non sequitur is a logical statement where the conclusion doesn't really line up with the premise. So it's like me saying, I woke up this morning and the sun was shining, therefore I'm going to win the lottery. Well, no, that doesn't follow that. And in the same way, this is a non sequitur because the things that they say, if everyone believes in him, they're going to come and take away our place in our nation. That's a non sequitur because it doesn't follow that. Jesus wasn't teaching this kind of rebellion and revolution, and he wasn't setting himself up as a political king. So Dr. Bruner, again, puts it like this. He said, why would everybody believing in the nonviolent Jesus lead to Roman vengeance? Jesus isn't calling for a political revolution. He goes on to say their argument seems more like justification for malice than an analysis of the facts. We can't let this go on, is their exasperated conclusion. If we let him go on like this, carries the weight of we've got to stop him. We've got to stop him right now in his tracks. And their fevered panic leads them to imagine three consequences of allowing Jesus to continue. And all three of them are catastrophic. First, everyone will believe in him. Second, the Romans will come and take away our place. And third, the Romans will come and take away our nation. What is clear here is that the raising of Lazarus has changed everything. They now understand that something has to be done. They've got to take a more drastic action than they had taken before against Jesus. This meeting, therefore, is going to serve as the high point of Israel's official rejection of Jesus as the Son of God. So let's take these three things, just briefly, and let's take a look at them. He says, they say, if we let him continue like this, everyone will believe in him. That is, they will all believe in him and not in us. What they mean is we'll lose power. If they believe in him, they're not going to be following us. We're going to lose authority. We're going to lose power. This is right up the Sadducees' alley. They are not about to lose power to anybody. And not only that, it's not true because we've seen throughout the Gospels that Jesus has done lots of signs and lots of miracles and they haven't believed in him. But nonetheless, there was a lot of freedom that the Jews had, even though they were under the Romans, they had a lot of freedom. They were able to do their thing as long as they didn't step on the Romans' toes. They gave them a lot of liberty. And the Sanhedrin, these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these elders, they ran things. And they weren't about to lose any of the freedoms that they had to Jesus. The second one that they feared, they say the Romans will come and take away our place. Ton topon. It means a geographical space. And this is the first of two political consequences. Now, what is their place? It speaks of something geographical. Most scholars believe that it's a reference to the temple. Jesus used this word to describe the temple. He called it the Hagion Topon, the holy place. And then in another place, in one of the apocryphal books, the word was specifically used. It's in 2 Maccabees chapter 5 and verse 19. The temple is specifically called the place. It says, the Lord did not choose the nation for the place's sake, but the place for the nation's sake. So that's probably what he's talking about here. This is our place of worship. This is the thing that identifies us as Jews. We have the temple, right? Now, this is all very ironic, and I'm going to tell you why in just a moment, but keep this in mind. So, first of all, everybody's going to believe in him. We're going to lose our power. Secondly, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place of worship, the temple. They seem to mean by that, you know, the Romans would see this King Jesus as a political upheaval. They would come and they would wipe out the nation. They would destroy it. They'd destroy the temple and we'd lose our power. Where's the irony there? That's exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened. In 70 AD, it's about 30 AD right now. In 70 AD, the Romans came. They did kill Jesus. They said, if we don't kill Jesus, what's going to happen? They did kill Jesus. And in 70 AD, the Romans came in. They destroyed the temple, their place, and they destroyed the nation. The third consequence is that the Romans will come and take away our nation. The second of two political ramifications. Israel was under subjugation to Rome, but still had semi-autonomy. They were still like a nation within a nation. That's all going to change in 70 AD. And the great irony here, and this is what you need to understand. John wrote about 90 AD, something like this. So he's a very old man at the time, right? And the destruction of the temple happened in 70 AD. So everybody reading this at the time would have understood that what the council said would happen if they didn't deal with Jesus is exactly what happened since they dealt with Jesus. You see that? So they'd be able to look back and they'd say everything the council was saying was going to happen if they didn't deal with Jesus actually happened, and Jesus died for the sins of the people. Church Father John Chrysostom points this out. He said, if, says one of them, the Romans learn that this man is leading the multitudes, they will suspect us and come and destroy our city. But tell me, Chrysostom asks, where did Jesus teach such revolt? Did he not permit you to give tribute to Caesar? Didn't you want to make him the king and instead he fled from you? Therefore, they said this to him, not from any such expectation, but out of malice. And yet the things happened contrary to their expectations, so that the Romans took their nation and the city after they had killed Christ. So this is the irony of all ironies. They end up doing the thing that they said they had to do to avoid those conclusions, and that's exactly what happened. And not only that, they hate the fact that Jesus is being seen as the king of the Jews. So they're going to go to the Romans and say, we've got to kill this guy because he calls himself the king of the Jews. And so Pilate's going to say, fine, let's execute him. His blood is on your hands. But I want you, Pilate says this, I want you to put a sign over his head that says king of the Jews in three languages. There's irony all over this. We read about that in John 19. And we'll get there when we get there. So just as the council is predicting here, their place is going to be lost, their power is going to be lost, and their nation is going to be lost. And it's truly amazing to consider that everybody who would have read this as John was sending it out would have understood that this happened just 20 years ago. Jerusalem is no more. The temple is no more. The very things they were trying to prevent by killing Jesus, they brought about by killing Jesus. Francis Mahoney put it well when he said, this irony will only increase in the words of Caiaphas that are about to follow. Next time we get together, we're going to see this prophecy that Caiaphas has. It's really important and we need to consider it on its own because it's going to set the stage for everything else that's coming. We are now in the shadow of the cross. After the raising of Lazarus, Jesus is not going to be around in public very much anymore. You know, he's going to move out toward the desert with his disciples. We're going to talk about all of that. We don't know exactly where he went, the place that it identifies. We don't really know archaeologically where it was, but it was in an isolated place. And Jesus is getting ready now. There's just a couple more months before the Passion. So this is going to set the stage for all this. A couple of concluding thoughts and we're going to be done. Tom Constable pinpointed the council's fatal miscalculation. Here's what he wrote. He said, these rulers viewed Israel as their nation rather than God's nation. If you remember what they said, everyone will believe in him and they will come, the Romans will come and they will take away our place. and our nation, but it was God's nation. Their concern was for themselves. Their concern was for their own control and prestige. Nothing here is said about the former charges of Jesus breaking the Sabbath or claiming to be the Son of God. That doesn't matter anymore. No more talk of blasphemy here. The conversation has shifted from charges to strategy. How do we get this Jesus? What do we do about this problem? We've got to get rid of him. The Pharisees, self-proclaimed and proud experts in God's word, had let their temporal values completely obfuscate eternal values. They weren't thinking about God. They weren't thinking about the kingdom of God. They weren't thinking about the law that they were so careful to observe. What they were thinking about was preserving their own power and their own prestige. But God's word always challenges us to think with an eternal mindset, eternal values, not temporal values. That which is eternal is that which is and was and ever shall be. That which is temporal is transient and temporary. My house is temporary. My love is eternal. The things I do for myself will not last beyond my life. But if I give a cup of cold water to a child because he's a disciple, Jesus says, it will be remembered forever. Eternal values. The Bible says that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called the children of God, who had been born not of the blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we have a new eternal relationship with God because we're his children. And he calls us to live according to that value. We got to go to work. We got to make money. We got to do stuff, right? We have obligations. We have stuff we have to do. We have people we have to meet. We have tasks that we have to accomplish. But the challenge of the word of God is always in the midst of all of that, not to forget the eternal, not to forget that the things that we do here have an echo in eternity, as we talked about in the Father's Day message. The Pharisees, these people who loved the word, these people who loved the law, these people who were sticklers for the law, these people completely lost sight of the quest for the eternal. They missed the whole point. If you love the Bible, if you read the Bible, and you lose sight of the fact that you need a relationship with God, you've missed the point of the book. And here they are now. They're confronted with all these signs, and they've completely lost sight of the eternal. Instead, they were looking for something very temporary, hanging on to the power and prestige that they had. And you know what? If we're not careful, the same thing can happen to us. We can do the same thing. We can miss the experience of the life that God wants us to have with him each day, that resurrection life, that newness of life. We can miss the abundant life that God wants us to have because of all of the exigencies around us and all of the temporal things that we have to do. Instead, we spend our days because we feel like we're going to be happy if we have a certain thing. So we spend our days laboring in Pharaoh's brickyard. More bricks, less straw, more bricks, 12-hour days, 14-hour days, 12-hour days, only 4 days a week, though. Okay, but then they ask you to come in on the fifth. I was that guy. I worked 4 12-hour shifts back in the early 80s. Four. But we didn't have any money. And so when they said, hey, Gene, by the way, we have work tomorrow. Now I'm working 5 12-hour shifts. Why? Because you need the money, right? But in all of that, we can forget that we were not made to produce things, to make money. We were made to worship God. We were made to understand that there is an eternal reality far beyond these things. And everything I earn in Pharaoh's brickyard, I get it. It's necessary. Got to eat. I want my kids to have all the toys the neighbor's kids have, right? I get it. But everything that we labor in Pharaoh's brickyard to make is staying right here. And meanwhile, the eternal things never leave. So if we're not careful, we can be like the Pharisees, people who love the word and forget the eternal. People who only think about what's happening right now. Everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our nation. I'm going to lose my job. They're going to think poorly of me. And those things cloud our lives so much It's like a thick fog that is all around us, and we just can't see the eternal, that we were made for something far better and far bigger. May that never be the case concerning us. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, of how we can lose our way when we just focus on the things that are in front of us. But Father, you've created us for worship, for fellowship with you, for a walk with you, Lord. And those of us who are here and have come to know you know that the invisible realities are more real than the ones that we see. We see you moving in our lives all the time. We see the way that you love us. We see the trials that you bring us through and the things that we learn from those trials. So thank you for being such a good God to us. Thank you for reminding us that there's something beyond here. Don't let us be like the Pharisees, Lord. We want to love your word, but we want our love for your word to lead us into a deeper yearning for the invisible things. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you're searching. Maybe it's been a while. Maybe you've been trying to figure out what the Bible is all about or what God's plan for you is. I want to tell you the very basic message of the Bible. The Word of God tells us that we're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all made mistakes. But God can have nothing to do with sin. God is holy. And so seeing that man was separated from him, and because he loved us so much, God came up with a solution to our problem of distance with God. We couldn't have a relationship with him because we're sinners and he's holy. What he did was he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus came into the world, lived a perfect life, never sinned, and then he went to a cross that he didn't deserve. And the Bible tells us that while he was on that cross, every filthy sin that I've ever committed was put upon Jesus, and Jesus paid the price for those sins. And he paid the price for your sins, too. If you've never made your peace with God, if you've never told him, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, if you don't have a relationship with God, you can have one today. That relationship comes only by believing. So maybe that's you today. Maybe today you would be the person who would say, you know, I have been searching, but now I understand. Jesus took my place on the cross. I'm going to receive the gift of salvation. I'm going to say, Jesus, I believe that you died for me. The Bible tells us that when we put our faith in him, when we believe that he died in our place, he gives us a new life. So if that's you this morning and you'd like to make your peace with God, maybe you don't know where to begin, but you're believing that Jesus died for your sins. You've come to this moment of faith. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer and you can repeat after me in your heart. And maybe this will help you to enucleate your thoughts toward God this morning. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's not the words. There are no magic words. It's simply believing. The believing that you're going to express with your words. And you can pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed many times. But this morning I understand Jesus. I understand that he went to the cross for me. I understand that he carried my sins on the cross. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died for me. I believe you love me. Come into my life. Take over. I'm putting my faith in you. I believe you died, were buried, and rose again from the dead. Now, Jesus, come into my life and make me whole. Give me this new life the preacher is talking about. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.